Our Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that your Holy Spirit would attend us this morning, that as the message of Philippians is open to us, that we would see that you intend all things for our good. But that does not mean that you intend all things for our comfort or for our ease. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and strength to live well, to stand firm, and to suffer well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. And you may have noticed that I didn't step down as I usually do on most mornings. Both Pastor Ray and Pastor Corey are out of town, and so I am taking the pulpit this week, which is not something I do very often, but I am honored and privileged to open the Word to you. And as I had to think, I've only got two Sundays. What is it that I would like to talk to you about? My mind went back to the series that we did in Philippians about 3 years ago, and to some of these verses that I didn't get to preach last time. And so, something that I wanted to share and subject that I wanted to address with the church, I thought that we would go back and do a short series through the end of chapter 1, Philippians, in the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 27 through 30. Now, if you've been following the news, you might have been seeing the story that has been going on the last couple of weeks about Francisco Irwin Galicia, who was a U.S. citizen who was accidentally and wrongfully detained in an immigration detention camp in Texas. And in the course of his three and a half week detention, he recounts conditions of great overcrowding, insufficient treatment, and then in which he lost 26 pounds over the course of not even 4 weeks. And of course, the news coverage, much of it was oriented towards how can we let this happen to a United States citizen. Of course, I would of course argue that having it happen to a non-citizen is, of course, not right as well, but we tend to think of citizenship in terms of rights, things that our government promises us. We tend to think of it not so much in terms of duties. After all, we have, our Constitution have a Bill of Rights, right? We do not have a Bill of Obligations. When we think of what the duties of a citizen are, we usually think about things like voting, a duty that some of us are better and more faithful at exercising than others. Perhaps the duty of paying taxes, though of course you don't need to be a citizen to be obligated to perform that duty. Jury duty, and that's about all I can think of. That's not the way that Paul's audience would have thought of the matter of citizenship. For them, citizenship was not only a matter of the rights that the city provided you, but also your obligation to represent your city, because, I mean, really, the citizenship was at the level of a city, usually, not a nation, even if that city was Rome. Even if you didn't actually live there. And you might ask, Michael, why are you talking about citizenship? What does that have to do with the text that we're looking at? And I bring it up because Paul uses an interesting word at the beginning of this passage. It's one word that we translate with a lot of words. We translate it as, let your manner of life be. And that is certainly a good and valid translation. It can mean merely that. But it is the only place that Paul ever uses this word. This word is politeuomai in any of his writings. And just a couple of chapters on is also the only occasion where he uses a related word. So if this is the verb form, there is a noun, politeuma, which means citizenship. In Philippians 3:20, Paul tells us, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so when it's talking about our manner of life, you know, you can very much think of it as the way that we often use, we talk about the American way of life. That there is a manner of life that is associated with your citizenship. And so Paul is saying, and the Christian Standard Bible translates it, you know, very much very similar to this: only live your life in a manner that is consistent with your citizenship. And your citizenship where? Your citizenship in heaven. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I don't think this is an accident. I think that the reason that Paul does this is because of the particular context of the city of Philippi. We're not doing a whole series on Philippi, so just let me give you a quick brief overview of the context of that city. In 42 BC, Octavian and Mark Antony fought at the Battle of Philippi, which was at the site of an old Greek city in Macedon. Philippi was, of course, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And after winning that battle, Octavian and Mark Antony essentially ended the Roman Republic. And they had the problem that a lot of conquering generals have when they have won, is that they now have an army, and they need to figure out what to do with it. And so what they did is they released some of their troops to go and make this city of Philippi a Roman colony city. Later on, Octavian, who became known as Caesar Augustus, rewarded more of his soldiers by giving them lands in that city. And so many of the people that Paul was writing to were the descendants of those soldiers. And the thing that we need to realize is they didn't see themselves as citizens of Philippi. I mean, they were in this city in northern Greece, but they were citizens of Rome who were living in Philippi. It's a big difference. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are arrested for casting out a fortune-telling demon from a young slave girl, the charges that the Philippian owners of that girl say is that these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They didn't see themselves as Philippians. They didn't see themselves as Macedonians or Greeks, but as Romans. And so the Philippians knew something about living as citizens of a city that wasn't the city where they were living. And so the context that we find ourselves in, I read a larger portion of Philippians 1 in verses 12 through 26. Paul is updating the Philippian church on his situation, how he's currently imprisoned, but that God is using that imprisonment for the spread of the gospel. And on one hand, he's not sure of, would it be better for me to die and go and to exult and glory in the presence of my Savior? or to go on living longer and to be a blessing to churches like the Philippians. And eventually he says, basically, oh, I think I'll probably be carrying on a bit longer because I can be a help to you. And because of that, you'll have an opportunity to praise God because I came to you. You guys are going to be okay. And so then he starts this section, the section that we're looking at, in verse 27, with this word, only. And what he is doing is saying, above all, do this. I have every confidence that you are going to be all right. But I want you in particular to remember and to do and to focus on this. He calls them to attention. What are they to do above all? To live like a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so, of course, the question that we have to answer from the text is, what does it mean to live like a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel? And maybe it's just me, but the one of the first words that jumps out to me that I feel like I have to deal with early on is this word worthy. Whenever someone preaches an imperative text like this, and by imperative I mean a text that gives us a command that says this is what we are to do, there is a danger. My job is not to put a burden on you. It is not to say, do this and live. But that does not mean that I cannot say, thus says the Lord, because he does. The text commands us. Obedience is not at odds with grace. Grace does not negate effort. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:5 to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. If you were in Sunday school, you heard me say it this morning. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So when we say that we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, what we are emphatically not saying is live in a manner that shows that you are deserving of the gospel. What we are saying is that it is a matter of living a life that is consistent with the gospel. Living a life that displays the truth and the beauty of the gospel that we proclaim. The way that we live, the words that we speak, the way that we worship, the way that we live toward our brothers and sisters, the way that we live towards those who do not share our faith, are all viewed through the lens of what they say about the gospel. And they either show that the gospel is beautiful, or they lie about the gospel and make it appear ugly. Paul in Titus 2 talks about how our conduct can adorn to make beautiful the doctrine of God our Savior. Because the gospel is beautiful. The gospel is good news. It is the good news that though every man and woman is separated from God by sin, that though we have not loved Him, though we have not served Him, though we are guilty of violating His commands, and though the just punishment for that is eternal wrath, that because of His overwhelming love and grace, that God the Son took on humanity, was born as a child, lived a perfect life in which He every moment perfectly obeyed every commandment. And though He didn't have to, He willingly died, not just any death, but died as a substitute, suffering the punishment of everyone that would come to trust him, and rose again from the dead, and that we can receive the benefits of that substitutionary death and not only be forgiven, but welcomed into the family of God. And the one who was our judge is now our welcoming Father. And this is ours by faith, by trusting that we have nothing to contribute to the process, but the need to be forgiven. That we are embraced and accepted and welcomed, not for anything that we have done, but we are welcomed because of what was done for us. But there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. And there's no sin that we can commit that would cool the fire of God's love for us. That's the gospel. And the way that we live says something about that. And the way, there are ways of living that says those things that we have just said, that those glorious truths of God's love for us displayed in the Savior Jesus Christ are true. And there are ways of living that say that it's false and undermine it. If we continue to live under the guilt of sin that we've been forgiven from and have turned from, then we are saying something that's untrue about the gospel. If we nurse grudges against our brothers and sisters, we say something about the gospel. If we are frantic to measure up to some standard that we have because of what we think that we need to be doing, because we think it will make us more pleasing in God's sight, we say something about the gospel. If we never say anything to anyone about this good news, we say something about the gospel. And God is saying through Paul, above all, what I want you to do is to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel, in a way that displays that you are citizens, not primarily of this earthly city that you find yourself in, but that you are a citizen of heaven. And that displays it in two ways. The two ways that we live worthy of the gospel are with our unity and with our suffering. We live worthy of the gospel with our unity, and we live worthy of the gospel with our suffering. So first, we see what Paul wants to hear about the Philippians, whether he hears it from them when he goes to visit them himself, or he hears it secondhand, is that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's not surprising that this is military language, right? The people of the church of Philippi are probably either old soldiers, or many of them probably the family of those old soldiers. And as they heard the stories of the Roman legions advancing shield to shield, spears raised, each man's shield on his left arm, shielding the man to his left, even as he is shielded by the man to his right, they had a vivid picture of what it meant for the church to stand firm together. And I cannot emphasize enough that I am not, and Paul is not, just preaching law to you. This is grace. Look at the language here. We are to stand firm in your strength. No. We are to stand firm in one spirit. If I were to quibble with the translation, it would not be with any of the words here. I would only wish that perhaps that there was a capital S on that word spirit. When it says to stand firm in one spirit, it doesn't mean spirit like school spirit. Not spirit like we have spirit, yes we do, we have spirit, how about you? Not like that kind of feeling of unity. Paul is telling you, you, the church, are those who have the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have not been left to your own strength. God isn't just giving us a self-improvement program and saying, if you work hard enough, if you do, 10 reps of Bible reading in the morning, followed by, X number of prayers, that you will build your spiritual muscles to the point that you will be strong enough to stand firm. Now, living a life that is worthy of the gospel, think about that, worthy of good news, worthy of the gift of the gospel, is a matter of standing firm in the strength that is itself a gift, a strength that the Holy Spirit supplies. And so as we look at these verses, we see a few things here. Paul is honest here. Life is a struggle. We live in a cursed world. There will be suffering. There will be pain. I saw some, probably spend too much time on Twitter reading crazy things, but someone was asking, how much does it really hurt to go through natural childbirth? And this other woman says, well, if you're a Christian, you are no longer under the reign of sin, and so therefore, if you suffer pain, that's a choice. How much do you want to bet she's never actually delivered a child? We suffer the effects of sin in this world. There is going to be suffering, there is going to be difficulty, and there is going to be pain. People try to spiritualize this or say that if you had more faith, then things would be easy and comfortable, adding to the burdens of these saints who adding on top of the suffering they already have, trying to make them feel insecure in their faith. And Paul doesn't do that. He acknowledges the difficulty. But in the midst of that, he says that we have unity on the basis of the Holy Spirit as we struggle for nothing less than the faith of the gospel. That is what is at stake here. We can look at our lives, and we can look at our position in the church, and see it as a means to a lot of different ends. We can see the purpose of it as comfort. We can see the purpose of it as encouragement, as friendship, as an attachment to a tradition that gives us purpose. We can make a church into a lot of things. And if we make those the priority, then we are going to have anything but unity, as everyone is throwing elbows, trying to put their pet priority on the center stage. But if the priority is, as Paul says, in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, then that places some boundaries, doesn't it? If we find ourselves nursing grievances over our preferences not being met, we have failed here. If we cannot deal lovingly with doctrinal differences that do not rise to the level of the faith of the gospel, then we have failed. Now there are, this is something that requires study and discernment, but there are those non-negotiables that we cannot budge on. Several of them summed up in the Nicene Creed that we often read. The deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, but also things like justification by grace through faith alone. But there are a lot of other issues that, while not unimportant, we can differ on and yet say, you are my brother or sister in Christ, and still have unity in saying we share a common gospel, that our goal is the proclamation and the advancement of the gospel. Perhaps as, you know, I can't help but thinking as the foremost example, we call ourselves Reformed Baptist, and we have to put that word Baptist after Reformed, because the vast majority of the Reformed tradition going back into the 16th century do not share that distinctive. They practice infant baptism. And we would never say that's an unimportant difference. But it is possible to disagree firmly but graciously in a way that preserves the unity that we are called to have in the Spirit. And like I said, I spend way too much time on Twitter. And you can see a lot of interaction between Baptists and Paedo-Baptists that is not characterized by striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel, standing firm in one Spirit. There are ways of disagreeing firmly, emphatically even, without impugning other people's motives, without questioning their morals. And I think that most of the young men in this church that have gone through an encounter with the doctrines of grace, where they came from a non-Calvinistic background to reading about this, has probably had to confess this at some point in their lives, that they dealt with these differences in a way that is less than gracious. So, the next thing we see is that this is something that we must do together. We're called to strive side by side. We've probably all seen those macho battle movies where the guy breaks out from the rest of the army and tears through the enemy with nothing but his sword and his skill and his righteous indignation and maybe some face paint. And that's not how it works in a real battle. And that's not the way it works in the church. We are a family. We are a body. God has surrounded you with brothers and sisters, primarily in your life as part of this church, certainly outside as well. I am supposed to stand side by side with you, and you with me. And each of us holding our shield to cover the person next to us. We are an infantry. We are not super soldiers. And we cannot stand firmly as we should without each other. Paul assumes, next thing we see is that Paul assumes that we are going to have opposition. How we face that opposition, once again, is going to say something about the gospel, and it's going to say something about us. First of all, if we encounter no opposition in our lives, But we must ask if that is because we really are not encountering any, or because we just simply drop our shield and run every single time we are at risk of encountering it. Paul tells us that we are not to let fear break our resolve or break our ranks. The word that Paul uses here isn't just when he talks about fear, it's not just, oh, I feel a little nervous, feel a little uneasy, this is going to be hard. It's the word that you would use of an army that like is dropping their shields and running for it in terror, or of a herd of spooked horses bolting and running. It's not talking about having a lump in your throat when facing opposition. It's saying that in the midst of confronting opposition to truth, confronting opposition to the gospel, we stay together. We don't back down. Maybe our knees are knocking a little bit, maybe our heart's pounding, but we do not back down. I have heard testimonies from people in this church how in the midst of mocking, how in the midst of opposition from family, from spouses, from co-workers, people stood firm, and no one was more surprised than they were. They stood firm. Maybe not stood firm like a lion ready to roar, but they stood their ground. And so often, their testimony is, I don't know how I did that. If I look back and see where I was before I was a Christian, or if I look back to see where I was as a Christian just a year or two ago, I don't think I could have done that. And they are right. They couldn't have done that, because the ability to do that in that moment was the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were standing firm in the Spirit. The world wants you afraid. There are a few tools in the tool set of the world that are better for manipulating people, at least in the short term, than fear. We see it in our politics. Either way, we're convinced that if you don't do this, then the liberals are coming. If you don't do this, the fascists will take over. We see it in our marketing that if you don't buy this product, then your body is going to be full of toxins. The world tells us that our safety is built on jumping through the right hoops. If we just listen to the right people and buy the right product and contribute to the right causes, that we will be safe. It wants to pit us against each other for its own benefit, for our vote, for our support, for our dollars, for our time. And our duty is to say, no, I will not break ranks with my brothers and sisters over these things. It says, fearlessness in unity is a sign. Now, the result might not always be, honestly, it's often not that as you display this fearlessness that the opposition that you are facing suddenly goes, wow, I guess I'm wrong. Though sometimes that can happen. Paul tells us what it is. It says it is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Living with a fearlessness that is rooted in the gospel testifies that the gospel is true. Because it shows that we are not in this merely for our comfort and benefit. So often when you hear people misrepresent the church, they say, you guys are just in it for your comfort and your preferences. You're just putting a religious dressing upon the things that you wanted to do anyway. And we say, and when we face opposition, and we say, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm not afraid of what that means. And that shows the fact that we are not in this for our own comfort. We are not just wrapping this in religious garb. That this is truly based in the reality of who God is, who Christ is, and what He has done for us. And when we read that this is from God, what this is referring to is not just salvation, but this whole package that Paul is talking about. Our perseverance, their destruction, the fact that there is conflict, our salvation. Scholar Moises Silva says the true grounds for the Philippians' encouragement was the profound conviction that nothing in their experience took place outside of God's superintendence. Nothing that happened to them was outside of God's providence, outside of God's will, outside of God's loving care for His children. Everything that you are going through is not a sign that you are somehow outside of God's will. That was the lie that Job's friends tried to sell him. But oftentimes, these trials and these difficulties and the opposition that we face is proof that God is actively caring for us. And that's why this is obedience and courage that is rooted in the gospel. It is strength that is supplied outside of us, based in the confidence of God's providence that looks forward to the ultimate victory of Christ, that makes every struggle show up here as temporary, as ephemeral, as passing and momentary. It's an assurance that can only come because we trust in our ultimate deliverance. The second thing we see is that we live a life worthy of the gospel with our suffering. Paul tells us, for it has been granted to you, and this is, when he says this has been granted to you, this is gifting language. This is something that has been granted to you as a gracious gift. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. And as good Calvinists, we say, yeah, faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8. But then he continues, but also to suffer for His sake. It's a gift that you wish came with a gift receipt. Paul starts this verse with "for." And I cannot emphasize enough that when you are studying the Bible, that you are on the lookout for these connecting words, these often come at the beginning of a verse that connect one idea to another, that put these truths in a context. In verse 27, it was "only." Here it's the word "for," a common and critical one that you often see is "therefore." Probably all heard that little maxim of when you see a "therefore," you ask, what is the "therefore"? Therefore. Sometimes we see the clause "because." But when we see that word "for," we should say, this is connecting to something before. What is this referring back to? This doesn't stand by itself. And as we look at this whole thought, Paul is saying, stand firm, strive side by side, unafraid, because God has gifted you to suffer for the sake of Christ, just like me. And this seem shocking that, hey, congratulations, Philippians, you have received the gift of suffering. This is a truth, though, that can be so rich and so precious to us in times of trials and difficulties and suffering, but also one that can be dangerous and hurtful if it's used wrongly. This should allow us to look at suffering, and Paul is specifically here talking about suffering that comes from standing firm for the gospel, but the principle still applies beyond that. We know that the presence of suffering isn't an indication of God's displeasure, that it's not judgment. It doesn't mean that God is against you. The life, the death, the resurrection, the intercession of our Savior for us should tell us that God is only for us. But we need to be careful because we can easily misuse this truth, just like quoting Romans 8:28. We can misuse this truth when we clumsily try to comfort a Christian and their suffering. And it's easy to maybe not say these words, but this idea, to say, oh, don't worry, it's okay. You shouldn't be bothered because God's in control and is using this for your good. And if they don't immediately put on a smile and say, yeah, I suppose you're right, I'll turn my frown upside down, then we treat them as if there is somehow something deficient in their faith. Look, Paul says, it has been granted for you to suffer. That means that this experience, whether it's the loss of a relationship because sharing the gospel means that you're perceived as a bigot, or having a hostile spouse that mocks you for your love of Christ, or a cancer diagnosis or unemployment, these things are suffering. Paul says that it was granted to you to suffer. That means that in the midst of this, you are experiencing suffering. He is not telling you this is how you can not suffer. This is how you can be unbothered by circumstances. Now, the suffering that we have been granted is different than what the Philippians were granted. It is different from what other believers in different contexts in history in the world have gone through. Just yesterday, I was reading an account of a North Korean defector who was talking about how his whole cousin's family was executed for sharing the gospel. And that's not the situation we find ourselves in. But there has never been a time that is so holy that standing for the gospel and for truth was without cost. We're tempted to look back and say, oh, we have fallen so far. But like Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes, say not, why are the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It says, the good old days weren't as good as you remember. Standing for biblical truth, whether it's being mocked when someone says, you believe in a Bronze Age sky god, or for proclaiming the exclusivity of the gospel in a pluralistic society that's happy to say everyone's right as long as no one says anyone's wrong, or standing for the inevitable implications of the gospel, such as how we are to love one another, there has always been a cost to pay. And I want you to know, I don't say these things flippantly. It's a weighty thing to come up here and say, God has called us to suffer well. But I think if there's one thing a Christian has to know, that a Christian has to grow in, it is how to suffer in hope. I say that knowing because of, you know, as an elder, there's things that I'm, situations I'm privy to, knowing that the suffering that some of you are going through. I'm also certain that some of you are suffering in silence. I also know that all of us at some point in our lives are going to pass through that valley, even if that's not where we're at right now. And I will say this, you are not called to suffer alone. We are told, Paul tells us, strive side by side. And we should not leave our wounded behind. I have seen people put a pious face on abandoning friends or family or cutting themselves off from them when they were depressed or in need of extra time, extra care, extra love, saying that like, oh, you know, I it's just too spiritually draining. I just need more positivity in my life than that. We do not leave our wounded behind, and we are called to be saints, not stoics. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. This is not a burden that we were called to carry alone. God, in His wisdom, has placed you within the context of a family. That's an encouragement both for those that are suffering to not be too proud or too ashamed to reach out, and also an encouragement for those who are perhaps not experiencing that. Striving side by side doesn't mean, well, if someone needs help, I'm sure they'll ask. Side by side. As we wrap up, it would be crazy, it would be cruel, it would be irresponsible of me to stand up here and say, follow Christ. He says, everyone that follows Him will face trials and suffering. It would be wrong of me to say that if it weren't for these vital truths. The truth that we follow a Savior that was unafraid to suffer for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. We do not walk a path that our Savior did not walk before us. The truth that we trust in a God that has inseparably joined His glory with our good. We don't throw that truth around carelessly, but we will cling to it like a life preserver in a storm when we need its comfort. That God has ordained all things both for the good of those who love Him and for His glory. He has said that I am committed to displaying my goodness and my glory, and I will not do it without doing you good. The truth that we bear up not as payment on a debt, but in response to Christ suffering first for us. And the strength that He provides through His Spirit. And the truth that we look forward to a future that puts our present troubles into perspective. I read this last week. Pastor Evan Welcher, a pastor in Iowa, said, resurrection is so much better than anything that this world has to offer. Resurrection Day approaches, beloved. Hold on. Father, we pray that You would grant to us the ability to stand firm in unity, the ability to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything but by our opponents. We pray this, that you would give us this grace, this strength, this gift for your glory. Amen.